Let us turn to Luke chapter 18 for our scripture reading this morning. Luke chapter 18 and the first 14 verses. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these words and then remain standing for the hymn that follows. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted."
So many of the parables in this middle section of the book of Luke have dealt with either money or prayer. I'm not quite sure why that is, except maybe our Lord knew that those were the two biggest problem areas that most of us would be in knowing how to use money rightly for eternity without abusing it. And secondly, he knew that prayer was an absolute necessity in the life of the believer if we are to survive in a faithless society. In Luke chapter 17, we have that society that will be the dominant society at the end of the age, immediately preceding the return of the Son of Man. And we see there were days like Noah's day, days like Lot's day, when unbelief was the popular thing. Men were without faith, and our Lord knows that in order for us to survive, we must be men and women of prayer. Heard a story, in fact, somebody gave this to me not too long ago because they thought I was getting kind of hard up for jokes Sunday morning. And somebody, I don't know who anymore, handed me this story about a little boy who was praying for $100. He was wanting $100. And his mother says, "Well, why don't you pray for $100, son?" And so he began to pray. And for 2 weeks, he prayed that somehow God would give him $100, and the answer never came. And so finally he decided to write God a letter, and he wrote God asking that God would give him $100. And the Postmaster General in Washington received the letter, and he was so amused by the letter from the little boy requesting from God $100 that he sent it to the president, and the president's secretary, as she opened the mail, thought, well, this is something the president himself ought to see. And so she gave the letter to the president, and the president was so amused by the letter and the childlike faith of this little child that he decided, he instructed his secretary to send a check back for $5. And of course, a few days later in the mail, the young lad received the check for $5. And he was delighted with the $5, but he decided he would write God another letter. And so he wrote him a thank you letter, which reads as follows. Dear God, thank you very much for sending me the money. I noticed that you had to send it through Washington. As usual, they deducted $95. I better write that one down, too. Now, some of you probably feel like God has shortchanged you in your prayer life. And our Lord knew that this would be inevitable, and that's why we have this first parable in Luke chapter 18, to show us that God never does shortchange us in prayer. There are times that we pray and somehow the answer never seems to come. You pray that God will send the right guy along to fulfill your life, some of you girls, and somehow the guy just never appears on the scene. And likewise, many of you guys are praying for the right girl to come along, and somehow she's just never there, and yet your prayer continually, faithfully goes up. Or maybe you've got a real problem, or perhaps your child has a terminal illness, and you've been praying that God would heal that child, and yet to this point, God has never answered it. What is the reason for delay? I'm reminded of that bumper sticker that we often see, keep on trucking. And that's what our Lord is saying here, keep on praying. Even when the answer never seems to come, keep on praying. And then he gives us the illustration here, or parable, in verses 1 through 8 regarding the unjust judge who has this widow who had no privileges in that day in Palestine. She was without any political clout. She had no rights, no privileges of her own, and yet this unjust judge, who neither feared God nor respected man, finally gave in to the demands of this woman as she came day in and day out bombarding his door, asking that she would be avenged and receive justice from this person, whom she does not name, who was exploiting her. It may have been a landlord, it may have been a tax collector, it may have been some government official or a lawyer, but somebody was continually exploiting this poor woman, and because of her position at the low end of the social ladder in that day, a widow just simply had no political clout. And yet, our Lord is saying, now look, if this unrighteous judge, who doesn't care whether he treats people rightly, he doesn't have any fear of God, so he doesn't realize that one of these days he's going to be held accountable for how he has treated people and hurt individuals. He has no fear of God, and secondly, he doesn't respect people at all. And yet, because this woman persists in coming to him, lest she wear him out, he's going to go ahead and give in to her demands and see that she receives justice. Now our Lord is saying, now look, if an unrighteous judge will react that way, how much more so will the righteous God, who is concerned about his people receiving justice, come to their rescue, and when he decides to move, the answer will come speedily, because God has his elect that he really cares about. Now, if we look at all these parables, and I'm thinking particularly of Luke chapter 11, where there we had the pattern for prayer. Our Lord is saying, here's how you ought to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we looked at that passage, we looked at the pattern that is there in prayer, that there is a certain pattern when we come into the presence of God that we recognize there are certain things that are right. There's a certain form about prayer that ought to be somewhat closely followed to be sure that we're adoring and praising God and also thinking mostly about God's interests and God's concerns for His kingdom to come and His will to be done before we begin to ask individual petitions and requests. So in Luke chapter 11, we have the pattern for prayer that our Lord gave His disciples. Now in Luke chapter 18, we have the importance of perseverance in prayer. Keep on praying even when the answer doesn't seem to come. And then in the second parable, beginning with verse 9 on down through verse 14, we have here propriety in prayer. What is the proper way of approaching God in prayer? How do we come into His presence? And Jesus gives the parable of two different men, again that they were at opposite ends of the social ladder of that day. There was the Pharisee, who was a religious leader, recognized by the multitudes, a respected man in his particular position. On the other end, there was this poor, lowly tax collector, who even though he maybe had a lot financially, because he was exploiting the people in order to give returns to the Roman Empire, who were oppressing the Jews, this man was hated by the Jewish people. He was looked upon as a traitor, and so he was at the very end of the social ladder, whereas the Pharisee was at the very top. Now, the Pharisee looked upon himself to be righteous, so when he came into the presence of God, he came with a very boastful and a very proud look. He was depending upon his own righteousness when he came into the presence of God. On the other hand, there was the lowly tax collector who had absolutely nothing to bring when he approached God. And so he comes with a spirit of humility, and he approaches God in a spirit of humility. And in doing so... Okay. So in the second parable, the Pharisee is the one who declares himself to be righteous or justifies himself, but he's not righteous in the eyes of God. But in the second instance of the tax collector, he doesn't see himself as being righteous, but nevertheless God declares him to be righteous or clear of guilt, justified, and he returns to his house a new man, at peace with himself, at peace within. Now, as we look at these two parables this morning, we're going to look at several aspects here of the importance of praying always. Now, let's look at that little phrase in verse 1. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Notice he says, at all times you ought to be praying. And there's many reasons why Jesus then gives here why we ought to be praying at all times. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that's one of the hardest exhortations in Scripture to keep, to be praying at all times. I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and I see how he wrote to the church at Thessalonica and again to the church at Rome. In Thessalonians, he wrote, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. The prayer should be continuous. And he says, I remember you without ceasing in my prayers. And that seemed to be characteristic of the Apostle Paul, that he could pray without ceasing. Now, if we think of prayer as being only, that we're only able to pray as we're in the right position, down on our knees, in a closet, secluded, then we have a very difficult time keeping this exhortation to be praying always. I really don't think that's what our Lord had in mind, because if we were to carry that to its extreme, then we wouldn't be involved in the world at all. We would completely withdraw from the world and go back in order to be praying in secret in our closets and in our homes. So I don't think that's what our Lord had in mind. Evidently, when he's talking about prayer here, he's talking about an attitude of the mind. And I ran across something that a Bible expositor by the name of G. Campbell Morgan had to say on prayer, and it was so beautiful that I just want to read this short paragraph to you this morning. G. Campbell Morgan said, I can pray when I do not think I am praying. We can pray without any words at all. Prayer, in the last analysis, is the urge of the life towards God. Now, that's the first thing that he says that I like. Prayer is, in the last analysis, the urge of the life towards God and spiritual things. The setting of the mind upon things above, as Paul has it, every detail of everyday life can be mastered by that urge. And then here's what I really like. He says, prayer literally means to wish forward. Prayer literally means to wish forward. Prayer then is desiring towards the ultimate, the urge that forever masters life for the coming of the kingdom of God and the victory of all things spiritual. I like that definition. And that fits in so beautifully with what our Lord had to say about prayer, that prayer is to be praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done upon earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is literally a wishing forward. It's an expression of the heart that one can have constantly, moment by moment, even though you're doing something else, for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, unless my life is moving in that direction, I'm just simply not going to make it in this world. That's what our Lord is saying. Prayer is absolutely necessary. And there are several reasons for this. The first reason is prayer is necessary in order to keep us from losing heart, in verse 1. You see, losing heart is the antithesis of prayer, or prayer is the antithesis of losing heart. If you're praying, you're not going to lose heart. If you're losing heart, then you're not praying. And I find when I'm really discouraged and down in the dumps and depressed, I generally can look back and see how my prayer life has been a dismal failure. You're going to be losing heart and fainting and giving up and beginning to live like the rest of the world unless you constantly have this heart's desire and urge expressing itself in the presence of God. Now the word here, or the expression, not to lose heart, is an interesting expression. It's found in several other places in the New Testament. I'm going to just look at two of them this morning. Both of them are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like to have you turn over there. Two of the reasons why Paul says he's not losing heart. Now I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and I say, man, what a man he was. What a guy Paul was. He really seemed to have things put together. He could be in prison, and yet he could write something like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And yet I find when things don't go just quite like I think they ought to, that something triggers it in me, that I get depressed and I get discouraged over the silliest little things. And yet I see Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's gone through all kinds of beatings and shipwreck. I mean, he suffers every kind of disaster. He's in prison. And his ministry at times, he's stoned almost to the point of death, left for dying, and yet somehow he never seems to lose heart. That really speaks to me this morning. And as I've thought about this chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, I see where here is the key to Paul's not losing heart. What was it? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul wasn't that well received by the Corinthian church. This is now his second epistle. And as he's writing to the Corinthians once again, he's saying, the one reason I'm not losing heart is because of the great ministry that I have. It's a ministry that God has given to me that as I'm exercising my spiritual gift, I see lives that are being changed in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and people are being made conformed to the image of the glory of God, and I'm no longer operating in my own strength out of my own resources, but according to verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, my confidence is in God and my adequacy is coming from Him and everything is coming from God and nothing is coming from myself. I see God as being totally in control of my circumstances, and because I see God as that way in my ministry, I do not lose heart. Do you see God as being in control of all things? You look back in the life of Moses and you see how there came a point in Moses' own ministry where he really lost heart. And God says, Moses, the reason you've lost heart is you fail to see that it's my responsibility to take the people through the wilderness and not yours. And the moment that Moses began to look upon that ministry as his ministry, he lost all of the joy of his ministry. Do you see your ministry as being your ministry or God's ministry that He's carrying on through you? Paul says, because we have this attitude about our ministry, is another way we could paraphrase verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're not going to lose heart. Now look in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we have the second construction. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is perishing or decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, I don't know what that verse says to you, But every time I see that verse, I think of how, on one hand, my physical body is really deteriorating. My wife had a birthday just a couple of weeks ago. I won't tell you how old she was. But, you know, it's interesting how ladies especially never want to give their age. Now, I haven't reached that point yet as a man, but I found that with most ladies, they don't want to tell how old they are because somehow life just is getting away from us, and we all recognize that, and we fail to recognize that everybody's getting older, not just me. But the exciting thing with Paul is he says, yeah, even though I see my outer body, this outer shell that carries the inner man, is just decaying and vanishing and rapidly it's getting away from me, yet he says my inner man is just being built up and it's ever growing stronger and I'm ever becoming more like my Savior. And because the inner man is being renewed on a day-by-day basis, therefore I'm not losing heart. So don't lose heart. God is doing something in your life, and everything that He's doing, every circumstance that He brings into your life, He's building the inner man. And as He's building the inner man, even though the outer man is perishing, you can actually look forward excitedly to old age because you know that you have things so much more put together inside, even though the outside may be getting away. So there's three reasons why we ought not to lose heart. Number one, because of the great ministry that we have. It's the only ministry that changes men. I no longer have to be operating in my own strength, but in God's resources. Secondly, the outer man is decaying, yes, but I don't need to lose heart like those of the world who try to retain that youth beauty and that youthfulness. I don't have to worry about that because my inner man is what God's concerned about, and that's what's eternal. The physical body can be changed in a moment, as it will be at His return, but it's the inner man that God is interested in building. So I don't need to lose heart. And thirdly, I'm not going to lose heart if I recognize that my only recourse is prayer, and that without prayer, I will lose heart. Now, this is what kept Moses going. When he identified himself with the people of God, he was looking forward to the reward that would one day be his, according to Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Likewise, Jesus was looking forward to His reward, and that's what kept Him going. In Hebrews 12, 3, who for the joy that was set before Him, even endured the cross. Because He was looking forward to the great joy and glory that would be His after the horrors of the cross were behind Him. So that's the first reason why I ought not to lose heart. And I will not lose heart if I'm praying. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, or Luke chapter 18 again. The second reason why we must be praying at all times is because God cares about His elect. Now, as we just mentioned in this parable in verses 2 through 5, our Lord is saying, if an unrighteous judge will be moved to compassion, move to do something about the situation of this poor widow who He doesn't care about. But if in her perseverance and persistence coming before Him, she demands justice, our Lord says, how much more does God care about His elect, and He will come and do something in their behalf. So that's the second reason why I ought not to lose heart, and I ought to keep on praying, is because God really cares about me. In verses 7 and 8, He cares about me, and therefore I need to keep on praying. The third reason why we need to keep on praying is because delay is often essential in God's plan for my life. Did you get that? Delay is often essential in God's plan for my life. The moment that I pray for something to happen, and it doesn't happen, I have to recognize that, number one, it may not be God's will for my life, or number two, it may be God's will, but just simply not His timing, that there is a delay there that is absolutely essential. And there are at least three reasons why I see delay as essential in Scripture, and there may be others that I haven't run across. But number one is because we do not know what is going on in heaven, the unseen world. You see, there's a whole world that we know so little about the unseen world, the spirit world. And the Bible tells us that there's a great conflict that's going on in that spirit world between God and all of these hosts of Satan. That there's a constant confrontation that's going on in the unseen world. And we only have very sketchy pictures of it in the Bible. I think of two particular sketches. One is found back in the book of Job, where here Job is not aware of what God is doing in his life and why all of these problems he has encountered in a short period of time, to the point of losing his family, losing his possessions. His own wife tells him to curse God. He ends up with a severe case of boils. He's a totally handicapped man with no possessions. And yet he cannot see where he was unfaithful to God in any way. But you see, what Job later comes to the realization is that God recognized there was a confrontation with Satan. Satan was saying, God, if you take away all of these things from Job, he will no longer serve you. And God says, no, that's not true. Job will be faithful. And so he has to put Job through the test in order to satisfy Satan and let Satan see that there's no way that he can break through because Job is one of God's elect. So delay was essential. An interesting passage. I'm not going to have you turn back there, but in Daniel chapter 10, it really hit me this week that there's a great illustration of the very thing we're talking about. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is so burdened about what he sees happening with his country and how much longer they're going to be in captivity. And he begins to pray and he dresses in sackcloth and ashes and he mourns for 3 weeks as he constantly bombards heaven with a request that will somehow be answered, that God will let him know what's going on with his people and what the future of the people of Israel will be. And for 3 weeks, heaven is totally silent. There's no answer. And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, finally the angel comes back and he confronts Daniel in the room after 3 weeks of absolute silence, delay. He comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, I want you to know the first day you prayed, God heard your prayer. God heard your prayer the very first day. But he said, it's taken me 3 weeks to get down through this strata from God down here to the earth, fighting my way through because the prince of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, who is the prince and power of the earth, Satan himself, hindered me from being able to come immediately. Interesting story, isn't it? We wonder, why does God delay? Well, there's one reason, two reasons, because we don't always know what's going on in heaven. So our Lord says, keep on praying. Now the second reason why God often delays is because God has a better idea. You've heard that Ford has a better idea. God many times has a better idea than what we're praying for. Hannah, back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she just wanted God to give her a son to take away her reproach, because in that day, to not have a son, to be childless, was just a reproach upon any woman. And so all she wanted was a son. But God had a better idea. He wanted to give her a great son. And he gave her Samuel the prophet, the greatest of all Israel's Old Testament prophets. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and how now they're old, they're way beyond the years of bearing children. All their lives they'd prayed that God would give them a son, a child, any child. And God did not answer that prayer until they were beyond the age of bearing children, because he had a better idea. He wanted to give them John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You see, maybe the reason God is delayed in answering your prayer is because your prayer isn't exactly what he's got in mind, and what he has in mind is something much better. You may be to the point, God, just send me any girl, I'll take any girl. Or God, just any man, I'm at that point that I'll just take any man. And the Lord says, no, I've got somebody special. Now, notice what our Lord says then in verses 7 and 8. The elect who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, you have to understand what he means here by speedily. We think, well, why is it if our Lord said he would bring about justice speedily and he'll move immediately? He's not saying immediately. He's just saying that when the answer finally comes, it will come quickly. There will be nothing that will hinder it. Kind of like the EMS squad. It may take a little time to call and get the phone number and get the call through, but once they're notified, they will come quickly. And that's the way the word here is used in Greek. Same word we have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto His servants to show them the things which must shortly or speedily come to pass. It doesn't mean that they were to come to pass in John's day. I mean, we've gone through almost 2,000 years of church history now, and still our Lord hasn't returned. He hasn't been revealed yet. But it simply means that when the time comes and God knows that His plan for this world, this age, is finished, then when the Son of Man comes, He will come quickly. Quickly. There will be no longer any delay. And that's the way our Lord is using it here. Once it's granted, once the time comes, then the answer will come quickly. Now, there's a fourth reason why I must be a man of prayer, and that's given to me down in verse 8. Our Lord says, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" You're never going to be able to survive as a believer if you're not one who is given to prayer. You just simply will not make it. You're going to spend all of your life down in the dumps, depressed, discouraged, defeated. There'll never be any victory in your life. There'll be no note of triumph unless you learn to pray always, to be desiring what God wants for your life and letting your heart express itself to God. What our Lord is saying here in verse 8 is, in the last days, immediately preceding the Son of Man's return, there are going to be days of unbelief. And you and I know that we're living in times of unbelief. We're living in a hostile world, and it's getting more hostile daily all around us. And if we're to survive, we've got to learn to pray, or we'll never make it. We went snorkeling over in Israel, and it was my first opportunity to snorkel. And I really wasn't even familiar with what snorkeling was, to be honest about. I only knew the word and knew that you did it in water, but I didn't know what it was. And I found out that there's this little mask that you put on, and this mask has a pipe up out of it that you breathe, and you keep that pipe above water. Now, if you get that pipe underwater, you're in trouble, especially in salt water. But it's possible to be able to keep that pipe above the water and be able to snorkel around and look down and see all of the fish and the coral reef and several feet under the water, that you can just see all kinds of beauty under the water. Now, why is it that I need that snorkel? Why can't I just go out there and swim around in the water without having any kind of a breathing apparatus to keep me going? It's because, you see, that's foreign to my abilities. That's foreign to the way that God made me. Now, if I was a fish and I had gills, I wouldn't need that, you see. But because I'm living in an environment that is not my natural habitat or my home, therefore I need that pipe for my contact to oxygen. Now, likewise, we're living in an environment that is not natural for the believer. It's a faithless society. And our only hope for survival is to have that connecting link with the heaven above us, with the God who is over us, through prayer daily, in order that I can survive. And I'm not going to make it unless I learn how to pray. So our Lord says, keep on praying, even when the answer doesn't seem to be there. Now, we're going to just look quickly at this last parable. The parable illustrates propriety in prayer. We could say this another way. The Pharisee illustrates how to approach God, and the tax gatherer illustrates The Pharisee illustrates how not to approach God, and the tax collector illustrates how to approach God. And like I said in the beginning, the Pharisee was the most respected, and the tax gatherer was the most hated. And you'll notice they both, according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, go up into the temple to pray. And notice in verse 11 how the Pharisee approaches God. He stood and he was praying thus to himself. He was praying in order to be seen of men. He went right up to the very front of the temple where all eyes would be fixed upon him, and there he began to go through that ritual of prayer, so that all eyes would recognize that here was a pious, religious man and very proud of his position. So he stood and prayed. Secondly, he compared himself with others in verse 11, and this is the mistake he made, how not to approach God. Never approach God on the basis that you're better than so and so. And I find this is a devastating thing in my own life. I have it frequently happen where somebody will come into my study or I have contact with somebody, and down, even though I don't verbalize it, I say, you know, Lord, I just want to thank you that I'm really not like that person. Or sometimes with marriages that are really hurting, and I hear how people are in trouble, and I just want to say, well, Lord, I just thank you that our marriage isn't like that. And yet the more I examine that, I see how proud and how vain that is, and how many times our thinking is so influenced by this kind of a thing. That I thank you, Father, that I'm not like that person, a swindler, unjust, an adulterer, or even like this tax gatherer. You know, it must have made this tax gatherer feel like somebody. Furthermore, he approached God on the basis of his own good works in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, this attitude can even be the attitude of a believer coming into the presence of God. Well, Lord, I want you to know when I come to you today, I've memorized all kinds of scripture. I've had my quiet time this morning. In fact, it's been the 14th morning in a row I've had it. I mean, I've got all these things going for me. Now, I have a right to expect you to answer this request that I'm about to ask you. Lord, I want you to give me a brand new 1979 gold Cadillac. Now, when you're applying these two parables here, remember our Lord is talking about justice. He's a righteous God who is concerned with justice. He's not going to give you everything that you want, but He is concerned about justice. And if you have an employer who is exploiting you today, or you are in a situation where you feel people have treated you unfairly, you know that they've treated you unfairly, remember, God sees that, and one day justice will be rendered. And you can look back through the history of Christianity, through the history of the church, and you can see how even at times people were treated unjustly, but soon God render justice. And He will do so, even more so, at the great judgment day. Well, the tax gatherer illustrates how to approach God. And we could just very simply say, humbly. Verse 13. Standing some distance away, he didn't even want anybody to see him. Even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He had a terrible self-image. He knew he had no right to come into the presence of God. His head hung down. He just simply beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now notice the Pharisee justified himself. He declared himself to be righteous before others. The tax gatherer said, Lord, I am the sinner. Definite article in the Greek, which simply means, Lord, I don't know what others are, but I want you to know I know what I am. I am the sinner. I'm not looking at others. I'm only comparing myself with your holiness. And when I, like Peter and like Isaiah, stand in the presence of God and I see a God of holiness and a God of righteousness as He reveals Himself to me, I can say nothing but depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And that's exactly what the tax collector was thinking. Now here's the divine principle in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justified, used by Paul many times in the epistles, means it is a forensic term, a legal term, which means to declare one to be righteous. Not that he was righteous, but he was declared to be righteous by God. He went to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So here we have in these two parables, first of all, perseverance in prayer, keep on praying, and the reason why, reasons why, and in the second one, propriety in prayer, how to approach God humbly, not on the basis of our own good merit. And if you come humbly into the presence of God, having a correct self-evaluation, God hears that kind of a prayer, and he honors it. So keep on praying. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, maybe you're here and you have a special need. Possibly you don't know of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe there's an uncertainty about where you stand with God. Maybe you've been trying to climb the ladder of good works for years, thinking that somehow all of those good things that you can do would merit your acceptance with God. Jesus simply did not teach that. He taught that there was only one way that a man could be declared to be righteous, forgiven, free from judgment. And that is on the basis of his own death for our sins, his resurrection by which God was declaring to the world that he's satisfied with the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ as a penalty for sins. And I would ask you right now just to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to become your righteousness. That through what he has done for you, God might declare you legally to be righteous. He'll do that if you by faith trust Jesus Christ. Would you do that right now? Just pray. Lord Jesus, I recognize that my righteousness is not enough, that your righteousness is enough. So I ask you to become my righteousness. Come into my life. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Now, if you pray that kind of a prayer this morning, God will hear it. He'll honor it. We'd like to have you let us know that you prayed that kind of a prayer just by letting us know on the response slip that you prayed this morning to receive Christ. You're trusting him this morning. I would encourage you to do that. Take a moment. Father, thank you this morning for these lessons on prayer, for hearing us today. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which gives us guidance in all areas of our Christian experience. Continue to give us light through the Holy Spirit and direction, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.